So I trust you can all hear me okay. And if you remember way back, I've been doing a series through Romans, an irregular series through Romans chapters 9 through to 11. And so I think I said way back, so you'll find that on the website. I think I've done up to chapter 11 so far, but up to about verse 12 thus far. So this evening I'm hoping to go from verse 13 of chapter 11 of Romans. And the reason I felt led to do this originally was because of the amount of, I suppose, anti-Semitism that has become prevalent, sadly, in the body of the Messiah, in some churches, in fact, in a lot of churches. You know, I've heard of people actually, I've known people who've actually heard negative things said about Israel and the Jewish people from pulpits. And sadly, when I believe the church should be standing alongside the Jewish people, sadly, a lot of Christians are ignorant of what Scripture tells us concerning Israel. And it's important that if we believe God's word, we understand what God tells us through His word, take into account the straightforward reading of Scripture, what God thinks of Israel. And so I felt led ages back to go through Romans chapters 9 through to 11. And so I'm going to pick up from verse 13 in a moment. But before we do that, I'm just going to open with a word of prayer. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your graciousness and kindness towards us, Lord God. I pray that as we go through your word this evening, Lord God, as best as I can exposit your word, ultimately is your word and spirit coming together that brings life, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would open up our understanding, Lord God. I pray that you would edit as you see fit, subtract as you see fit, add as you see fit, Lord God. And I pray that all of us, Lord God, would have ears to hear what you'd want us to know through scriptures. The Holy Spirit brings that revelation, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, you'd help us to be equipped, Lord God, to always have an answer for the hope within us, Lord. May you, Lord God, be preeminent in all that's said this evening, Lord God. May we, Lord God, all of us here, including myself, acknowledge that really you, Lord Jesus, you, Yeshua, are the rabbi. And we are all disciples, Lord God. And Lord, may we look to you continuously, look to your word continuously. And so as we go through scripture, Lord God, may you help us to be the people that you want us to be. I pray in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. So praise Lord. So I'm going to pick it up from verse 13, chapter 11 in a moment. But just to recap on a few things, that when we approach the book to the Romans, the letter to the Romans, we should always bear in mind that this letter is primarily written to a Gentile church, to a Gentile congregation, to a Gentile fellowship. And how we know this, I'm just going to turn to one verse, is in chapter 1, verse 13. So I always think, if I make a statement, I should be able to back it up with scripture. I think that's important. And in verse 13 of chapter 1 of Romans, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. It says this, verse 13 of Romans chapter 1. Now I would not have you ignorant brethren. That word brethren is being used generically, so that includes sisters as well. So we're talking about the congregation in Rome. And so he says, I would not have you ignorant brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So notice, Paul is speaking of other Gentiles, which tells us that the church in Rome was a Gentile church. It's pretty straightforward, or whatever. So praise God to that. So when we look at the Epistle to the Romans, that's the first thing we need to understand. This is written to a predominantly Gentile fellowship. And therefore, when we look at chapters 9 through to 11 in Romans, we're dealing with the question of Israel and the Jewish people in the context of an epistle, in the context of a letter written to Gentile believers in Yeshua. And, you know, an obvious question, I suppose, in the first century. And I think this is a question which is always in the background with a lot of Gentile believers, is this. Has God finished with Israel if we are now, whether Jewish or Gentile, justified and made right with God through faith alone in Christ alone? What does Paul declare in chapter 1 still, in verses 16 and 17? When verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, Paul declares this. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we have the same thought in one of the key verses in Romans, which is in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And we have the same thought again about justification by faith through Messiah alone. It says this, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, it says this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Yeshua the Messiah, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace when we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so we can see clearly in the epistle to the Romans that justification is through faith alone in the Messiah alone. There's no other way to be made right with God. It's always through faith in Messiah and through his precious blood shed at Calvary. Therefore, if salvation is through faith in the Messiah alone, what is the point of Israel and the Jewish people? And you know, a natural question would be for some to say, hasn't the church, which is predominantly Gentile, therefore replaced Israel? And you know, chapters 9 and 10 deal with this very question. You know, it's an answer, you know, this is the Holy Spirit's answer to a predominantly Gentile congregation concerning the question of Israel. Has God finished with physical, national, ethnic, cultural Israel according to flesh? In other words, has God finished with the Jewish people? And for that matter, the land of Israel, which is his, that is Lord's land. And the answer, in light of chapters 9 through to 11, is absolutely not. No way has that happened. Romans chapter 9, which we've looked at previously, I've got the recording on the Tree of Life website, deals with the God's choice of Israel, that is, of the Jewish people. And within the nation of Israel, you have Israel according to the promise, being the remnant saved according to election of grace. So within the nation of Israel, you've got a remnant which are saved through faith in Messiah alone. That's the, you could say, that's Israel according to promise. Remember, throughout chapters 9 through to 11, Paul is addressing Gentile believers. Not once does he call Gentile believers Israel. You won't find it anywhere in the epistle to the Romans. He's dealing with Israel in chapters 9 through to 11. And then we come to chapter 10 of Romans. And chapter 10 deals with the reality of Israel's, that is the Jewish people's, problem of unbelief. That's what chapter 10 deals with. But God, in chapter 10, affirms his hand is still stretched out to Israel, even though Israel have rejected their own Messiah. And in verse 21 of chapter 10 of Romans, it clearly tells us this, verse 21 of Romans chapter 10, which is a quotation, I believe, from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. And it tells us this. So this is the Lord speaking. This is a quotation from Isaiah. It says this in verse 21 of Romans chapter 10. It says, all day long, I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And who is the Lord speaking to? Israel. So just by looking at that alone, we can see that God still has his hand outstretched towards Israel, indicating God has not finished with Israel. God has not finished with the Jewish people. And that's just chapters 9 and 10 of Romans. And we've not looked into those in depth thus far. And then we come to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us three proofs that God has not finished with Israel. He has not finished with the Jewish people. And the first proof he offers is himself. And in verse 1, what do we read? In the middle of verse 1 of chapter 11 of Romans, Paul writes this. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he offers himself as proof that God has not finished with Israel and the Jewish people. And then Paul offers as proof that God has not finished with Israel and the Jewish people, he offers the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to show God will not finish with his people. And so in verse 2 of Romans chapter 11, we read this. It says this, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture says of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. And so in these verses, we can see, and I find it astounding in verse 2, that Elijah is actually interceding to God against Israel. You know, Elijah, if you remember, he's fleeing Jezebel. This is in 1 Kings chapter 19. So if you want to check out the background, I'd suggest, you know, read 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19 together, because this chapter 19 is where this is taken from. But notice he's interceding against Israel because he thinks he's the only one left who is faithful to God. But be that as it may, it carries on, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 4, this is the answer of God. It says this, but what saith the answer of God unto him, unto Elijah? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000 men have not bowed their knee to Baal, to a pagan god. And interestingly, if at the time Elijah prayed this to the Lord, there may have been as many as 1.5 million Israelites, Jewish people. 7,000 is a minuscule number, maybe about 0.4% or whatever it is. Very small number. And yet God still had a faithful remnant. That's what the Bible tells us, what the Hebrew scriptures tell us. So we've got the proof of Paul himself. We've got the testimony of scripture as well, showing God's faithfulness to Israel. But also at this present time, there is proof God has not finished with Israel. And in verse 5, it tells us this. Verse 5 of chapter 11, it says this. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The remnant of Jewish people who have received the Messiah today, who have realized who Yeshua is indeed, that he is the promised Messiah, is proof that God is still faithful to the nation of Israel and Jewish people, even though as a whole they're in a state of unbelief. God is faithful to his covenant, and that is true at this present time. That was true in the first century, those Jewish people who turned to the Lord. That's true today. If you want tangible, real world proof that God has not finished with Israel, look at the Jewish believers you know who know their Messiah. Look in Israel, you know, even though they're a small remnant, yet there are Jewish people who know who Yeshua is. That is proof, real world proof. And, you know, so many people miss that in light of what we're told in Scripture. So we've got Paul himself, we've got the testimony of the Hebrew Scriptures, and we've also got the present day remnant. Praise God. Anyway, in light of all of that, what does Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, clearly declare in verse 1 of chapter 11? He says this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Who is his people in the context of Romans chapters 9 to 11? Israel, according to the flesh. That is the Jewish people. That's who he's talking about. And what's the reply? God forbid. Certainly not, as New King James Version tells us. By no means is the English Standard Version. The Greek is meganoito, and that basically means may it not be. Far be it. Now, it's emphatic. It's like, this will never happen. Why will it never happen? Because God is faithful to his covenant. It's as simple as that. God doesn't, you know, he doesn't tell us something in his word and then backtrack on it. That's a human characteristic. That's not a God characteristic. When God tells us he's going to do something, he will do it. The promises he makes, he keeps. That's the nature of the God we serve. And then from verses 7 to 12, we have the reason for Israel being blinded, being set to one side temporarily as a nation, as a people group. And that's so Gentiles would be brought into the commonwealth of Israel, so to speak, would have the opportunity of salvation and come to knowledge of the truth. And then we come to verse 13. And in verse 13, we have the motivation for why Paul declared the gospel of the Messiah to Gentiles. From verses 13 into verse 14, really. But I'll read from verse 13. And it tells us this. Verse 13, it says this. And this is Paul writing. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So in this verse 13, Paul is putting forward his credentials, his office, in order for why he has the right to speak to you Gentiles. And if you remember, on the road to Damascus, before Rabbi Saul of Tarsus became a believer, had his eyes open, so to speak, if you remember, he was going to Damascus to basically arrest followers of the way. Jewish people were following the Messiah, and he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem to face a trial of some kind, probably for blasphemy or whatever. But be that as it may, we know on the road to Damascus, Saul is blinded, and then there's a man called Ananias. And Ananias was told directly by the Lord, and you can read this in chapter 9 of Acts, he was told that Saul would become someone to bear the name of the Lord to Gentiles and to kings and to the children of Israel. And interesting, that's exactly what Paul did. He brought the gospel to the Jewish people, but he also was a person God chose to be the vessel to bring the gospel to Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's putting his credentials in front of the Gentile church saying, look, I'm magnifying my office. I have a right to say what I'm saying because the Lord has sent me to you. And notice in verse 13, Paul says, I speak to you, Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles are addressed directly from verse 13 onwards. And these are not unsaved Gentiles. These aren't pagan Gentiles. These aren't lost Gentiles without salvation. These are actually Gentiles who know the Lord. Remember, he's addressing the Roman fellowship, the Roman congregation. So these are saved Gentiles, and this is therefore directed towards a church which is predominantly Gentile. So when you see you Gentiles, notice, who's this epistle written to? Believers. Believing Gentiles. And so this congregation, he's saying, is Gentile. He's addressing you Gentiles. Therefore, the fact that Saul, as he's known to Jewish people, Paul, as he was known to Gentiles. So the fact that Paul calls saved, born-again Gentiles, Gentiles, demonstrates that born-again Gentiles who are justified by faith in Yeshua alone, remember, the just shall live by faith, do not suddenly become Israel. He's speaking to saved Gentiles. He's not calling you Gentiles who are now Israel. He just says you Gentiles. He's addressing Romans, Roman people. So when these Gentiles became saved, ethnically and culturally, according to Scripture, they remained Gentile. Pretty simple. You Gentiles. These Gentiles didn't suddenly become Israel. These Gentiles who believed did not become the so-called new Israel. They didn't become spiritual Israel. Now, ultimately, saved Jewish people become spiritual Israel, so to say. Saved Gentiles, ethnically and culturally, remain Gentiles, albeit spiritual Gentiles, born again, saved, period. And that logically means that saved Jewish people remain Jewish. It's not difficult. Saved Jewish people remain Jewish, albeit spiritual Israel, if I may use that terminology. And both Jewish saved people, or Jewish people who are saved, and Gentiles who are saved, become one new man in Messiah, with a heavenly citizenship above. So the two which were separate are brought together in the Lord, in Messiah. And if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2 brings us that. So Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll pick up from verse 11. So from verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2. We read this. And it says this, verse 11 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says, wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, so notice he's addressing Gentiles in the flesh, that's what they were in time past, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The circumcision made in the flesh by hands is a reference to the Jewish people. Verse 12 continues that at that time ye were without Messiah. He's speaking to Gentiles in times past. Gentiles in time past were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So in times past, the Gentiles were without Messiah, and they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It carries on, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what Gentiles were in times past. It's as clear as day, as far as I can tell, reading the scriptures. It carries on verse 13. In verse 13 it says this, but now in Messiah, Yeshua, in Christ Jesus, ye that is Gentiles, who sometimes were far off and made near by the blood of Messiah, are made near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who has made both one. Who does the both refer to? Both Jewish people and Gentiles being made one. And it carries on, so he's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, between Jewish people and Gentiles. What was that middle wall of partition? We're told in verse 15 what that middle wall of partition was. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So who had the law of commandments and ordinances? The Jewish people. but the Lord dealt with the law at the cross of Calvary. It carries on. He did this to do what? For to make an in himself of two, that is of both Jewish and Gentile people, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that is both Jewish and Gentile people, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Who were those who were afar off? Gentiles were afar off. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They didn't have the promises of God. They didn't have Messiah, and yet suddenly Gentiles are brought into the commonwealth of Israel through the cross of Calvary. And it carries on also, so he preached peace to you who were far off and to them that were near. Who are those near? The Jewish people. They were near. Who does God connect his name to? Israel and the Jewish people. To this day, I mean, to me, it seems pretty clear just reading the straightforward sense of scripture. It carries on, verse 18. For through him, that is through Messiah, we both, in other words, both Jewish and Gentile people, have access by one spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Who are we fellow citizens with if we're Gentiles? The Jewish people. And we become one new man in Messiah. Something unique for this present time we're in. The two have become one all through the precious blood of Yeshua HaMashiach. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And so, getting back to Romans chapter 11 and verse 14, Paul goes on to explain why he's magnified his office as the apostle to the Gentiles. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 11, we read this. It says this: if by any means I may provoke to emulation, that is jealousy, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. So who are of Paul's flesh? Well, chapter 9 tells us clearly who are of Paul's flesh. In verse 3, and this is what Paul writes, I could wish that myself, this is verse 3 of chapter 9 of Romans, he says this: for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. You know, so when we're looking at chapters 9 through to 11, keep in mind it's about the Jewish people and Israelites. And this is an explanation concerning Israel and Jewish people to Gentile believers in Messiah. If we lose sight of that, then we're going to lose sight of what chapters 9 through to 11 are actually talking about. It's talking about how do Gentiles, saved Gentiles, relate to Israel and Jewish people. That's really the whole theme underlying this. So it always goes back to the introduction in chapter 9. Who are we dealing with? We're dealing with physical, national Israel. Paul's kindred according to the flesh are the Israelites. And that word Israelite is the same as a Hebrew person, is the same as a Jewish person. They're all interchangeable. And, you know, some people will try and make a big deal out of that. But scripturally, if you're talking about an Israelite, you're talking about a Jewish person. If you're talking about a Jewish person, you're talking about someone who is a Hebrew. And so we know in Romans chapter 9, he calls himself more or less an Israelite. If we flip over to Philippians chapter 3. So Philippians chapter 3. And Paul speaks about the fact that if anyone could boast in their flesh, in their works, he could, because of his heritage and so on. And yet he counted it as nothing in comparison to knowing salvation in Messiah by the power of the Spirit. Anyway, be that as it may, in verse 4. In fact, I'll pick up from verse 5. Paul describes himself in these terms. He says in verse 5 that he was circumcised. So this is chapter 3, excuse me, of the epistles to the Philippians. So this is chapter 3. And in verse 5, Paul tells us that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, emphasizing he's an Israelite, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. But notice he calls himself a Hebrew. So Paul is an Israelite. He's a Hebrew, because an Israelite is a Hebrew. And not only that, an Israelite and a Hebrew are the same as being Jewish. And if we go to Acts chapter 22, so if we turn over to Acts chapter 22, we see this. Now, the whole context of Acts chapter 22, in the previous chapter, excuse me, chapter 21, Paul has gone to the temple. He's been accused by the Jewish people who are at temple service of bringing a Gentile, smuggling a Gentile into the temple. And so the crowds turn on Paul. And a captain of the guard, captain of a company of soldiers has to go in and rescue Paul, basically. And so they rescue Paul from the crowds. And then what happens is Paul asks the captain of the guard if he can address the masses of crowds there. And the captain of the guard gives Paul permission to do that. And in chapter 22, this is Paul's address. I'm only going to read the first three verses of chapter 22. And so he's addressing the Jewish crowds in Jerusalem, in the temple precincts. And in verse 1, we read this of chapter 22 of Acts. He says this: "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, a Jewish person, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers." And I'll end it there. So notice, what does he call himself? He calls himself a Jew. He's Jewish. And so when someone's Jewish, they're a Hebrew and they're an Israelite. They're used interchangeably. And for some reason, I think some people don't understand that. So therefore, I'm a Gentile. I'm a saved Gentile, but I'm still a Gentile. Paul was saved, and he was Jewish, and he was Israelite, and he was a Hebrew. If you're a saved Gentile, you don't become an Israelite. It's just not scriptural. It doesn't say that anywhere in scripture. So if you're a saved Gentile, you're not suddenly an Israelite. But if you're Jewish, well, you were an Israelite before you were saved in Messiah, and you're still an Israelite, albeit saved, and with Gentiles who are saved, you become one new man in Messiah, called out of the Jewish nation, and Gentiles called out of nations, basically. To me, that seems pretty straightforward, or whatever, but be that as it may, for some reason, people have difficulties with that, which I don't understand. But anyway, be that as it may, verse 14, which we read a moment ago, "If by any means I may provoke to emulation or jealousy them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." Well, this verse draws from verse 11 in the same chapter. And so in the cha same chapter, and so in chapter 11 and verse 11 of Romans, we read this. And so this verse is building up on what comes previously. So verse 11 says, "I say then, have they," that is the Jewish people, "stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Far be it, may it not be. But rather through their fall, through the fall of the Jewish people, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them," that is the Jewish people, "to jealousy." And then we have the same thing in chapter 10. So in chapter 10 and in verse 19, we have the same sentiment expressed. And verse 19 is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And in chapter 10 of Romans, again carrying this same thought of provoking the Jewish people to jealousy, we read this. Verse 19 of chapter 10, it says, "But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you," that is the Jewish people, "to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you." How is God going to provoke, or how is God meant to provoke the Jewish people? Through a foolish nation. Who does a foolish nation refer to? Gentiles. That's what it's referring to. So you've got basically three verses. The one in verse 19, which is a quotation from Deuteronomy. You've got verse 11 in chapter 11, then you've got verse 14, where we're told clearly that the purpose of the gospel going to Jewish people was to provoke Jewish people to want to have the relationship with God that Gentiles have. That's the whole idea, really, behind verse 14, these verses I've just read. You know, the idea was that physical, natural Israel, the Jewish people, according to the flesh, would be so provoked to jealousy by Gentile believers in the Messiah that they would actually want to worship God in the same way. I think a lot of Gentiles do not understand that if you've put your trust in Messiah, you're actually worshiping the God of Israel, who is in actual fact the Jewish God. I mean, I find it astounding that so many people I would say the majority of churches and congregations and assemblies, I don't think they've actually grasped that thought. And I don't think they've grasped that because they haven't actually read Romans chapters 9 through to 11. Why did Paul bring the gospel to Gentiles? to provoke his people in a kind of a friendly rivalry that they would want to enter into the presence of God through Messiah, seeing the richness of the relationship that Gentiles have with their God. You know, when we declared the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's declared all over the world by Jewish people. But they haven't got that relationship with their God that we should have as Gentiles. And as Jewish people who are part of the remnant, we worship the God of Israel. We've entered by faith in the Messiah into an intimate relationship with their God. And we're saved. And yet I just don't understand how that can be missed by so many people. Why it doesn't seem to compute. You know, we need to remember, who is salvation of? Well, if you remember in chapter 4 of John's Gospel, Yeshua meets the woman at the well in Samaria, the Samaritan woman. And the woman at some point, she turns around to the Lord and says, "Well, we worship on this mountain." That's a reference to Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worshipped. Whereas obviously, where did the Jewish people worship? In Jerusalem. And the Lord says, basically to this woman, "You don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship because salvation is of the Jewish people." That's John chapter 4, verse 22. And when Israel, physical Israel as a nation, rejected their Messiah, when they rejected faith in Yeshua, then Israel as a nation, that is the Jewish people as a whole, excluding the Jewish remnant according to election of grace, that God's always had a saved remnant, excluding them, but as a nation, they actually rejected their salvation. And to reject the Jewish Messiah is to reject salvation, which is of the Jewish people. So they've rejected their own salvation ultimately through rejecting Yeshua. But Gentiles, through faith in the Jewish Messiah, whom Israel rejected, have received salvation and entered into salvation, which is ultimately still of the Jewish people. It hasn't changed. We're in a unique period of history. That salvation is in the God of Israel alone through Messiah alone. And as concerning the flesh, the Messiah is an Israelite. The Messiah is Jewish, and in his humanity, he's still Jewish, biblically speaking. Now, the problems occur when we move away from Scripture. But if we stay within the confines of the written word of God, then it clearly indicates that he is Jewish. And sadly, for some reason, a lot of Gentile believers, the penny hasn't dropped. We're worshipping the God of the Shema, the God of Israel, through the Jewish Messiah, salvation of the Jewish people, and Gentiles have been blessed through the Messiah because God has temporarily set Israel as a nation aside, excluding the remnant, so that Gentiles could be brought into the commonwealth of Israel through the precious blood of Yeshua. That's what the Lord has done. If we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, so it's clear, it's always important. And the reason I've been led to do Romans chapters 9 through to 11 is to equip people, because I'm sure some of us go to fellowships or churches where they either believe the church has replaced Israel, and they can't get their heads around the fact that Jesus is still Jewish. Yeshua is Jewish. Now, I don't know if you've ever said that to certain types of Christian, but it's almost like you're committing blasphemy. I mean, it's crazy or whatever. But the Bible is, you know, it tells us these things clearly. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us clearly concerning his son, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Who's Messiah related to? David. David was Jewish. If we turn to 2 Timothy, so 2nd Epistle to Timothy and chapter 2. And this is aside from the genealogies in the Gospels, which show that Jesus is Jewish, but be that as it may, if we turn to the 2nd Epistle to Timothy and chapter 2, and in verse 8, it tells us this. It says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we read this, it says, "Remember that Yeshua, the Messiah, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel." So again, he's of the seed of David. He's a descendant of David. If we turn to Revelation chapter 22, and this I think is really important, because this is the Lord speaking in the present tense in his glorified resurrection body. Because the body which went into the tomb after he died is the same body which came out, albeit a resurrected, glorified body. A real physical body came out of that tomb, glorified, resurrected, yet in his humanity. Bearing in mind that the Messiah is 100% God, but also 100% man, in his humanity, he's still Jewish right now, right this second. And in verse 16 of chapter 22 of Revelation, we read this. And note, this is the Messiah speaking. And he says this. He says, verse 16 of chapter 22 of Revelation, I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And notice he says, I am, present tense, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He speaks in the present tense. It's not I was, I am. He's the root of the house of David because the house of David was planted by the Messiah in his pre-incarnate state when he was just the word. But notice he's also the offspring of David as well. I am the root, I am the offspring of David. In his humanity, he's still Jewish. That hasn't changed. And when Messiah returns, he's coming back as what? Or as who? The lion of the tribe of Judah. That means nothing to a Gentile, really. But if you're Jewish, that means everything. He's from the tribe of Judah still. And when he returns to Israel, he's coming back as the Jewish Messiah, which he's never stopped being. And yet, sadly, many Gentile believers, like I said, the penny hasn't dropped. There's like a blindness which we need to pray is removed. It's so important in these days we're in, especially what we've seen happening in our present time in relation to Israel and the Jewish people. Anyway, he's still Jewish. Anyway, be that as it may, though the purpose of Gentile believers was actually to provoke Jewish people to jealousy, to want the same relationship with their God that we have, sadly, 2,000 years of church history have proven the exact opposite. Going back, for instance, to the 3rd and 4th centuries, I'm thinking of John Chrysostom, people like that who were anti-Semites and accused Jewish people of deicide, killing God. You go right through, you've got the various popes. You come up to Martin Luther with the Protestant Reformation, which took place in the 16th century. He became a rabid anti-Semite. And you go right through the history of the church. That Christian anti-Semitism culminated with pogroms, but also ultimately culminated with the Holocaust. And so sadly, though we can see in scripture, the intention was for Gentile believers to provoke the Jewish people in a positive way to want a relationship with their God through their Messiah, the exact opposite has happened. You know, it's a tragedy. The Gentile church, in my estimation, has miserably failed. But be that as it may, in verse 15 of Romans chapter 11, you know, just before I get into verse 15, I think it's important, you know, when we talk to other believers, that we know what God thinks of Israel, but also that I think it's important that Gentile believers realize that the whole purpose of the gospel was preached to Gentiles originally was to actually get the Jewish people to want to know their Messiah. And that's clearly in scripture. So it should be a burden, really, I would say, on the church as a whole in regard to scriptures, in regard to sharing the gospel with Jewish people. And yet, sadly, even in the present time, there seems to have been a barrier which has been put up by a lot of Christians. And I think that's wrong. I don't know what God's going to say to those people. That's not my business. There's only one judge. That's the Lord. But, you know, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes, to be honest. I'm going to have enough problems with my own situation. I'm sure we'll have enough problems without that. But, you know, that, that's not a good situation, I believe, for the body of Messiah as a whole. But anyway, that's just an aside. But in verse 15, anyway, it says this. I'm going to finish on verse 15. It says this. For if the casting away of them, that is of Israel, the Jewish people, be the reconciling of the world, that is of the Gentiles, those who are not Israel, those who are not Jewish, what shall the receiving of them, that is of Israel, the Jewish people be, but life from the dead? In other words, once the Jewish people, that is Israel, are received into their fullness, into their salvation in Messiah, in Yeshua, then it will indeed be life from the dead for Israel. That's what we're reading there. And Israel, as a nation, will be spiritually born again. That's what's going to happen. It will be literally life from the dead. You know, Ezekiel chapter 37 brings this out. Ezekiel chapter 37 brings this out, and it's the vision of the valley of dry bones. And many people wrongly, in my opinion, wrongly apply this to when someone gets born again or whatever. But in actual fact, in the context, we're dealing with Israel and the Jewish people. The context brings that out clear. It's always important that we look at the context when we look at scripture. And so in chapter 37 and from verse 1, we read this. It says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me." So this is Ezekiel speaking. "And carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them." So notice the bones come together. There's a coming together of these bones, and something is being formed. But if we look, there's no breath in them. That word breath in Hebrew is ruach. When you see wind, it's ruach. When you see spirit, it's ruach. So this body has come together. There's no life, no spiritual life, if you will. What do we see in verse 9? Verse 9, it says this. "Then said he unto me," so this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "Prophesy unto the wind," ruach. "Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army." And so we have the nation coming together, and then Ezekiel's told to prophesy to the winds, and then we've got the wind, ruach, breath, ruach, spirit, if you will, coming, entering this nation, and they're saved. And then in verse 11, it carries on. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So we're told who these bones represent. It's the whole house of Israel. It carries on. "Behold, they say, Our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." And a lot of people believe that, you know, when we had the Holocaust, out of the Holocaust, out of those graves, the nation of Israel came back into being again in 1948. But the result, you know, that was one of the results of the Holocaust. So some people tie this verse into what happened during that period of history with the Jewish people coming back into the land. That's what's happening now. And it carries on verse 13. "And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves and put my spirit in you," ruach, spirit, "and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." The nation of Israel, they're being gathered right now, but one day Israel will enter into spiritual birth. Those who are alive at the time of Messiah's coming will be born again. You know, praise the Lord. All at some point, all Israel shall be saved. And in that day, so it seems to me, overflowing life physically and spiritually won't just be for Israel, but will also be for the nations of the entire world. See, the hope of all the nations is tied in to the hope of Israel. The nations will not come into their own until Israel come into their own, until the Jewish people receive their Messiah. It's hope for all the nations. And that's what Paul's getting at here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a case of Israel becoming spiritually born again, but it's going to be life from the dead for all nations in that day. And I'm just going to turn to Micah, because I've gone through a lot of scriptures, but in Micah chapter 4, we get a glimpse of what's going to happen for the nations. See, the salvation of Israel is tied into the salvation of this present world, which is going to be utterly renewed anyway at some point. But be that as it may, this is what's going to happen in the last days when Messiah comes, who's going to reign over the nations from Israel, from Jerusalem. And we read this in chapter 4. It says this, but in the last days, chapter 4 of Micah, it says, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountain. So the mountain basically is prophetic symbolism for a kingdom. And so this is the kingdom of the Lord, which is going to exist in this future day when Messiah returns. It carries on. So the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. So his kingdom is going to take preeminence, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. So this future kingdom, when Israel comes into their own, will result in the messianic kingdom being supreme, and it will be a universal kingdom ultimately. So it says in verse 2, to back this up, it says, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So it's going to be a universal kingdom across the whole earth in that particular day in the future. It carries on, verse 3. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this kingdom is going to be peace. There's going to be no war. There's going to be a cessation of hostilities between nations. Something which you can't say is existent right now. And then we've got this in verse 4, telling us the security and hinting at the prosperity of the nations once the Lord returns and saves Israel. And in verse 4, we read this, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now that's what's to come. Universal peace, universal security and prosperity, a universal kingdom set up in Israel. But notice, this is dependent on the Jewish people receiving their salvation. When all Israel is saved, there will be salvation for the nations, life from the dead. There are many descriptions of this coming kingdom. Now in chapter 11 of Isaiah, you've got a cessation of hostility between humanity and, I suppose, the animal kingdom. In Isaiah 11, I'm just going to read this, but in Isaiah chapter 11, concerning the nature, it says this in verse 6 of chapter 11, concerning this coming kingdom, which will be set up from Israel. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a small child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice, and the cockatrice is a poisonous snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, all of that is dependent really on the Jewish people coming to know their Messiah. When that happens, it will be life from the dead for the Jewish people, but for the nations, it will be life from the dead for them as well. And so Paul, as the Holy Spirit guides him, is declaring this truth to a Gentile church to save Gentiles through Scripture. And the whole point being is, what does that mean? Well, it means that we need to share the gospel with Jewish people, basically. We need to share the gospel with all people, including Gentiles, but we need to share the gospel with the Jewish people. And it's important that Gentile believers do that. And I believe, as I said earlier, the church has been woefully inadequate for this task, sadly, not recognizing who they're worshipping, where salvation comes from, who the Messiah is. But the other thing we should be doing, I'm going to end on this last scripture. I've read a lot of scripture tonight, but I believe it's important that we do. But if we turn to Psalm 122, I'm going to finish on this final point, something which we should all be doing. If we're to obey the Lord and what he instructs us in Psalm 122, we have a song of degrees. And we read this, and it says in verse 1, I'll finish on this psalm. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go up into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So, what should Gentile believers be doing? Sharing the gospel with Jewish people, yes, but also praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and also